You have a sheet which, on the screen will come the four headings of this sermon, and on the sheet is a slightly fuller summary with gaps to keep you alert. I do put the gaps, the words in bold on my notes, so I'm sure to say them, and I kind of raise my voice so you go, oh, that's fine. But I hope that helps. Use them how you wish if this helps you to keep track of what we're talking about. As I said, we're going to look at the new covenant. We've been looking at the covenants that God has made, and there is all the covenants that we've been looking at all look forward. They all anticipate. They are all full of hope. We're looking under four headings today, and the first one is hope. There is a hope all the way through the covenants of something better, something coming. And I want to start us by thinking about that. I have a friend who works for a missionary group called the New Tribes Mission, who work in Papua New Guinea. And the New Tribes Mission developed a program of Bible studies which is designed to reach these new tribes who are uncontacted, often by any human contact at all, but outside of their jungle. But always they've never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Bible, never heard of the Christian faith. They knew nothing about it. They developed a Bible study. They thought, where do we begin doing this? And they decided the best approach for these people was just to start at the beginning of the Bible and let the story unfold, let the Bible unfold in its own way. So the program they put together is called Firm Foundations, From Creation to Christ. And they actually produced a children's version of this, which in Milton Keynes we used with the children on a local estate who were as ignorant and as tribal. They like they come out of a jungle. But what this thing does, it starts at the beginning. It starts with Genesis 1. It introduces God as creator, and then allows the story to unfold in its own terms. And of course, what a story it is. The Old Testament story is a story of terrible failure and one great hope. The failure, of course, is in man, the sin of man. Man is created by God. God created him to enjoy eternal life with him. But he ruined it through sin, through rebellion, through his rejection of God. The first man, Adam, broke the first covenant, the old covenant. He disobeyed God and he brought curses on himself and the whole human race rather than the blessings of God. Now, it is a grim story from then on, with mankind going from one disaster to another in his effort to build a life for himself without God. And that is what we all do. That is what the human race does, what we do as individuals. We try to build a life without our Creator. And it's an impossible task, and it's a grim story for each of us. But this great hope pervades the Old Testament. You read this story, the great hope is that someone, capital S, someone is coming who's going to put everything right. Now, I'm told that when the missionaries, New Tribes Mission, go through this Bible study, and they take new tribes through the Bible, it can take months. And when they finally get to Jesus, they all cheer. They go, hooray, here we are. The anticipation builds up to a kind of fever pitch. And finally arrives the covenant hope. There he is. Now, I had a taste of this 2 weeks ago. For the last few months, I've been reading the Bible straight through. I was encouraged to do that by Paul. He said, try this, see what happens. I've never read the Bible many times, but I've never taken this approach, reading half an hour every day, just as much as I can read in half an hour, not stopping to study closely, just read it like a book. And it's taken me a long time. I'm a very slow reader. When I was a school teacher, I used to encourage the children with stories about how slow a reader I am. I remember the first time I read Lord of the Rings, I was on holiday with my sister and brother-in-law every year before we had children. And I took Lord of the Rings with me. And the following year, I took it again. And my brother-in-law said, oh, you're reading that again? I had to say, no, I haven't finished it yet. But anyway, the point is, I'd taken a long time to read the Bible through in that way. And the week before last, I finished the Old Testament and started the New Testament. Now, the whole experience of reading the Bible has been very enlightening. I've seen ways the Bible connects that I've just never seen before in all my years of reading the Bible. And patterns emerge, and themes recur, things repeat. I'm reading one story, and I suddenly go, I know how this ends, because of and a pattern's been established. And you see wonderful things in a way I hadn't seen before. And remember, this is a book that was written over 1,500 years by around 40 different authors in three different languages. And yet there is a unity and a coherence to it that is miraculous. When you read it like that, you realize this is just one book with one author, one plot running through it. Anyway, two things were very striking to me, have been very striking to me. The first is the pervasiveness of covenants. Now, I've been doing this series on Sunday evening, so it's been on my mind, and suddenly I've noticed it talks about covenants all the time, all the way through. I shouldn't be surprised, should I? But there it is. And the second very striking thing is this hope, this promise, this certain hope that pervades everything, that someone is coming, runs through the Old Testament in wonderful ways. And of course, these two things go together, the covenants and the promise. The covenants that God made with various peoples throughout the Old Testament were all part of this preparation for this someone. If we put on this, you remember this covenant timeline we looked at last time? Just quickly look at that again. After the first covenant, there at the beginning, with Adam, failed, God made subsequent covenants. We looked at the covenant with Noah, a covenant he made with the whole world, and that was a preserving covenant. It was designed to protect and preserve the whole world so that all of this could unfold. Then the next three covenants, Abraham, Moses, and David, they were made not with the whole world, but with this people group. These covenants were designed to set apart and regulate and protect a people from whom this someone would come. So the nation of Israel was born, and they were given a home, they were given a law, they were given a king, all with this final someone in mind. And last week we looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, how God revealed that this new covenant was coming. He revealed it through these prophets of Israel, and he showed them, I'm going to make a new covenant, a covenant that brings forgiveness, that gives a new heart, with a new inclination, a new desire to do God's will. And this covenant would bring intimacy with God for individuals. You will know him. And this covenant would put everything right between God and man. Now, all these covenants, all this was preparing. They prepare for the covenant to come. They prepare for the someone who is going to come. But also, as well as this preparation, with each successive covenant, God was revealing. He was unveiling what this new covenant would be like, who this someone would be, what this someone would do. All the time, every covenant reveals more. So we learn this person will be from Abraham's family. He will be a prophet like Moses. He will be in the line of King David. The covenant itself is going to involve blood and sacrifice. It's going to involve substitution. That is, someone dying for somebody else. All of this and more is unveiled piece by piece over these centuries with each covenant, so that the hope reaches this fever pitch by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament. You could move on then. See, I had all this going around in my head after months of reading the Old Testament, and then these last few weeks looking at covenants, and I was feeling something of that fever pitch. I've never really read the Bible like that before. And then I finished the Old Testament, turn the page, get to the end of the Old Testament, and you turn the page and you're turning 400 years of silence. The Old Testament stops and there is nothing for 400 years. And then you're into the New Testament and you're launching into Matthew's Gospel. And here you have covenant fulfillment. It is all fulfilled. And I want to follow with me now. Join me on my quiet time. Okay, this is what I experienced. And I've never quite read it like this before. The New Testament begins, after all of that Old Testament stuff, verse 1 of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew does not beat around the bush. He says, you read all that, now here he is, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here is someone who has the pedigree that we're looking for. And you're holding your breath. Could it be? And there follows the family tree. Chapter 1, first half of it, is a family tree showing that this is the case, exactly the case. He's descended from Abraham, he's descended from David. And as you read through this family tree, you see it's a whistle-stop tour of the whole Old Testament. It sums up the last 1,000 pages. Here it is. This is the story you've just read. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and so on. And as you're reading it through, you're going, I remember that story. Yeah, I remember him. I remember her. I remember that. It brings it to mind, and you remember, hang on, most of these stories are horrible. And most of these people are horrible. This is a family tree of essentially sinners. It mentions David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. King David, the great King David, who is meant to be this paradigm of virtue. The only thing that Matthew thinks he ought to remind you of is that he took someone else's wife and had him murdered. Sinners all. Matthew says, look at this load of sinners, but look at the line. It's David and it's Abraham. And then he goes on into the story, the birth story at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We began to hear about the work of the Holy Spirit towards the end of the Old Testament. And now here he is right on the scene, bringing about the birth of a child. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, underline, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You have this catalogue of sinners. Here is the answer. Matthew is getting straight to the point. Here is the one who will save you from your sins. Page 1 of the New Testament. Then he goes on, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they should call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here is the divine one. This someone who has come, that Isaiah prophesied about. Here he is, the divine king. Then into chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Rings another bell. Come back to that. On he goes. David's town, Bethlehem. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Why Gentiles from the east following a star? Someone was coming who would be a light to the Gentiles. Here are some Gentiles following a light to come to see Jesus. And they worship the child. You know what happens next? I'm not going to go through every detail, but Herod tries to kill him. They escape to Egypt. Then they return to Nazareth. So Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth. Matthew draws attention to the fact that all the Old Testament prophesied that these places would be key places in the life of the Christ. Then into chapter 3, John the Baptist comes, announcing that someone is coming, and he warns the Jewish people that the covenant that they have with Abraham is not going to help them now. It will not save them, and it never could. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not presume, said John the Baptist, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He says, you've got to get out of that mindset. Instead, he points them to this someone who's coming. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The new covenant was one where the Holy Spirit would come. And here is this someone who will send the Spirit. Then the adult Jesus appears on the scene. And God speaks, verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." What happens next? Immediately, chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How did the Old Testament begin? It began with the birth of Adam and the temptation by the devil. Now here is the second Adam, born of Mary, facing the devil. And again, the devil makes ludicrous promises, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. Back in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Eat that fruit and you'll be like God." Here he says, in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And suddenly all creation is holding its breath. What will the second Adam do? Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." If only the first Adam had said that, we wouldn't have all this. But he didn't. But Jesus did, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. Him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The first encounter ended with angels driving Adam out of the garden. Here, this encounter ends with angels ministering to this weary hero. The second Adam has done it for now. More's to come. You keep reading. Remember, this is just half an hour's reading. Now Jesus starts preaching and he starts teaching. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He then calls disciples to himself. We learn a couple of chapters on that there are 12 of them. And he takes these 12 up on a mountain and he teaches them. Here is the new Moses, not with 12 tribes, but with 12 apostles. And we read this, chapter 5, "Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying," what does he do? Does he give them 10 commandments? That's the first thing that God gave the people on the mountain, the 12 tribes. No, not 10 commandments, but the 9 beatitudes. And there is a huge difference. The Ten Commandments were all outward, behavioral things. Do not lie, do not steal, do not murder, etc. All external. But Jesus gives them these statements to do with the heart. Inward attitudes, internals. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." These are heart attitudes. They're not something you can go out and do, but they're something that you are. These are for a new people who have changed hearts. Righteous lives flow not from an external law, but from an internal heart change. And so Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. But what is this? You get to chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's not getting rid of the law of Moses, but what does he do? He pushes it deeper. So, for example, verse 21, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He pushes it deep into your heart. It's not external, it's internal, he says. Verse 27, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's all about the heart. Here is a prophet like Moses, Let's go on. Chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, now Matthew starts recording miracles. This person is divine. He has God-like powers. Why are they God-like? Well, that's an easy one, because he's God. It's not hard. And he says, notice, and he records these miracles, but the first one he records in detail is this in chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, leprosy was more than just a terrible sickness. It had a spiritual significance in the Old Testament. It represented uncleanness. The Mosaic law was full of laws designed to show you that you are unclean before God. And leprosy became a symbol of that uncleanness that we all have. That's why the leper is very specific when he comes to Jesus. He doesn't say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me better. No, he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. But what happens? Verse 2, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, you should panic at that point. You can't do that. You can't touch a leper. In the Mosaic law, if the clean touches the unclean, then the uncleanness comes off. The clean becomes unclean. But what happens here? Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. For the first time in history, the clean comes into contact with the unclean, and the unclean becomes clean. This someone makes us clean. That's miracle number one that he records. Miracle number two is this centurion. A centurion, he's a Gentile. He's not a son of Abraham, he's an uncircumcised pagan. Jesus heals his servant, and he has to say in verse 10, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. He's saying, look at what we're seeing here. It is faith in Jesus that brings you into God's kingdom, not being born into the family of Abraham. This is new. That was as far as I got on day one. Day two, we read how Jesus calms the storm. He casts out demons. He forgives sins. He raises the dead. He rules over everything. It establishes that here is the king. There is no one like him. And then he passes to, in chapter 9, two blind men in the street. And they call out to him, very blunt. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. Where did they get that from? Well, it wasn't hard. All the clues are there. They're blind and they can see it. Here is the one, the king in David's line. How else could he be doing all these things? He's got to be the Christ. The reader is supposed to have come to that conclusion by now, but Matthew keeps banging it home. And then John the Baptist comes up. He's a bit confused about all this. And he says, chapter 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He's saying, come on, John, work it out. And Matthew is saying, come on, everybody, work it out. Then into chapter 12, Jesus is accosted by the religious leaders, and he makes another outrageous claim. Look at verse chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Do you see what he's saying? Look, if it was okay for David and his men, then it's definitely okay for me and my men. You see what he's claiming? He's comparing himself with King David. He's saying, I'm the one I'm in the line of David. And so it goes on and on and on. Matthew spells it out, every type and picture and everything in the Old Testament that has this hope to come, that points you to this someone who is coming. Matthew spells it out. It's like he's written the gospel for those new tribes. He's put a surprise in every other verse. I've just skated through that now, and I encourage you to just read it with this way of seeing it. Everything's being fulfilled. Here is the fulfillment. It goes on from there, bombshell, miracle, teaching, bombshell statement, kind of round and round like this, until you get to the biggest bombshell of all in chapter 16. Flick to chapter 16, where this is what happens. In verse 13, it says, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, believe it or not, that's not the big bombshell. That is just to make sure everyone's up to speed at this point. We've established that. It should be obvious by now, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The bombshell comes next. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This someone, the covenant hope now being fulfilled, is going to die. The man who could raise the dead is going to be killed. And from this point on, Matthew's gospel records a slow march to Jerusalem and the cross. On the way, Jesus just does more and more to underline who he is and what he's doing. Two more blind men say, he's the son of David, can't you see? Jesus tells parables that directly align himself with God, the God of Israel, the one who called Abraham, the one who sent the prophets, the one who judges Israel. He entered Jerusalem on riding on a donkey in direct fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of the Christ. And all the people cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. That must be the most provocative thing Jesus did. And then in his final parable in chapter 25, he declares himself the King of the universe who will one day judge the living and the dead. Every person must stand before me and give an account, he says. And then in chapter 26, he eats the Passover meal with his disciples, and he makes the most shattering statement in the whole Bible, really. Verse 28. Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This person who has been set up as the greatest person in the universe, who ever lived, the divine king, the creator God, he finally spells out what he's doing here. I've come to make a new covenant in my blood. The covenant hope becomes covenant fulfilled. But what we also see here is there is a covenant mystery now that is solved. As well as this hope running through the whole Old Testament, there is also a mystery. And the mystery is this. All the way through the Old Testament, there is a tension. And it is a tension between grace and works. Remember, the covenant with Adam was a covenant of works. The blessings of the covenant, they only came if Adam fulfilled the requirements. He had to do this. They were conditional promises. And as you know, Adam failed. He didn't do the required works of God. He forfeited the blessings. He gained the curses. But what about all the covenants that followed? What were they? Were they covenants of grace or covenants of works? Would the promises of those covenants come to people because of their obedience or because of God's grace? Would they only get God's blessings if they earned them? Or would they get God's blessings even if they failed? Is it grace or is it works? Now this runs through the Old Testament. This tension, which is it? It's still a point of contention for many believers. I'm not going to get into this now, but this is why some Christians, such as Presbyterians, will baptize their babies. Other Christians, like Baptists, like us here, we don't baptize our babies. But it's all to do with this. Is it a covenant of grace or covenant of works? Those that believe that the covenants of the Old Testament were all different expressions of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. That even those Old Testament covenants that look completely different are all basically the covenants of grace. If you see it that way, then you see, well, there's a direct equivalent here between Abraham circumcising his babies and us baptizing our babies. And so they say that's the covenant sign then. Here's the covenant sign now, and we baptize our babies. Baptists, such as ourselves here at Reynard Way, we don't buy that. We say, no, these are all covenants of works that God gave for specific purposes, but to prepare for the covenant that was coming and to reveal the covenants coming. That's how we've seen in this series. But you can see where the confusion comes from. For this, because all the way through the Old Testament, there's this tension. Sometimes it really does look like a covenant of works. Other times it really does look like a covenant of grace. Sometimes it looks like God deals with people graciously. Sometimes it looks like he requires them to earn his blessings. Sometimes he forgives them. Sometimes he punishes them. Sometimes there's mercy. Sometimes there's judgment. And you get to the end of the Old Testament, you're going, which is it then? Is it grace or is it works? Is God a God of grace and mercy or a God of wrath and justice? There's this tension. It's a mystery. And it's massively important. You need to know, don't you? Is God going to deal with you in terms of grace or wrath and justice? Let me read you what is the strangest and most incredible manifestation of this tension. And it happens right near the beginning of the Old Testament. And it pervades the rest of the book, the rest of the Old Testament. In Exodus in chapter 32, Moses goes up the mountain to speak with God, and he's going to plead with God for the people of Israel. And the people of Israel had sinned. They'd made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it. They had broken the first two commandments and pretty much all the other commandments along with them. And Moses went up the mountain to plead for God's mercy. Will you have mercy upon them? And God was merciful. But then Moses made an extraordinary request. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. I wonder what he expected. Show me your glory. Well, God replied, verse 19. The Lord, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That is very mysterious. What do you think was going to happen? Well, this is what happened. When God passed by, Moses was not given an amazing kind of light display, a dazzling close encounter with God. Instead, he got words. And God said this. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Did you hear that? Right there is the tension. You hear the tension in what God said. I'm the Lord, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and love. I forgive iniquity, but I will not acquit the guilty. And you could think Moses stood there thinking, did I hear that right? I'd imagine him going back down the mountain and saying, dead about how does that? It's a complete mystery and an absolute tension. And yet somehow this tension is the glory of God. Moses said, show me your glory. And this is what God showed him. I am the Lord who forgives. I am the Lord who judges. I forgive sins. I judge sin. This tension remains all the way through the Old Testament. Is it a covenant of grace or is it a covenant of works? Is it love? Is it wrath? Is it mercy? Is it judgment? The question's not resolved until you get to the New Testament. New Testament means new covenant. And there we see the covenant glory. Listen to what Jesus prayed at the Last Supper. This is in John and chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He says, now God is going to display his glory. His glory is about to pass by. And what happens? The whole world is going to see the glory of God now. Jesus goes to the cross. He is crucified. There in Matthew 27, Jesus is arrested and he is mocked. The priests mock him. They spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? You're not a prophet from God. The soldiers mock him. Hail, King of the Jews, and they spit on him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Thorns, they were the symbol of the covenant curse. Jesus has it thrust on his head. Hail, King of the Jews. They took a reed and struck him on the head. You're no king. Then on the cross, everyone shakes their heads and mocks him. You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. You're no priest. And there on the cross, the curse rains down on him. And Jesus, well, how does the New Testament put it? For Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He suffered there to bring us to God. Matthew tells us, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Here's the answer to the question. Is God a God of mercy or a God of wrath? Is he a God of grace or is he a God of justice? And the answer is yes. Here at the cross, the tension is resolved. And God's glory is on display for the universe to see. Yes, he is a God of wrath who punishes wickedness. How could you doubt it when you see his wrath against sin poured out on the cross? God will not leave sin unpunished. He will not acquit the guilty. He will deal with sin. He will punish it. He is a God of justice. But also, yes, he is a God of love and grace and mercy. How can you doubt that when you see who it is on the cross? It's not the sinner, but it's the sinless Son of God bearing God's wrath in our place. Here is God's glory manifest in the earth, where wrath and mercy meet. It says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Does that seem glorious to you? Jesus hanging on a tree under the curse of God. What does glory mean to you? What is glorious to you? What people speak of glory in battle. Glory, Spurs fans say the game is about glory. You know, what is glory? People praising you for your achievements and your success and your appearance and your wit and your charm and your billions or whatever it is. Glory, covering you with glory. What is glory in our world, in our society? I don't think it's this. But God says, this is where you see my glory. Most vividly displayed at the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. That's what God is like. That's what God admires. His proudest moment is as a father was to see his son on the cross. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. See, our God is just and he's merciful. The Lord, the compassionate one. Yet he will not acquit the guilty. He will punish sin. Here's the answer. Here's the answer to the riddle, the mystery. It's the cross. Here's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. You need to understand, everyone here today, he will punish sins. He will always punish sin because he is just and righteous. But he is willing to bear your sin because he is merciful and gracious. And you need to take it or leave it. But I want to urge you to take it. Come to him confessing your sin and believing in his saving work on the cross. It is the only work that will save you. The work that Jesus has done. There's no work for you to do. It's a covenant of grace he offers you. But it was a covenant of works for him. And he's done it. So if you come to him, say, Jesus, save me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. He will bring you into this new relationship with God on the terms of this new covenant made in his blood. We'll stop there.